always welcome.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Yeah, this is great to have you here. We are seeing that the different incidents are happening in the world. People from Palestine have returned stronger than before. And they're fighting back. And many people are asking questions, is this the way? Is this, with these bloodshed, these killings, all these things that are happening in Palestine, isn't there a better way, something like talking, democracy, without losing loved ones? Your thoughts, Brother Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Well, the issue of Palestine is the first and foremost issue in the Islam world, but even I can say in the whole world. I mean, there is no issue more important than this, because we see in front of our eyes day and night, people are massacred and a genocide is happening there. And we see the silence of the world, the so-called, world of modernity is just watching. I mean, there's nothing just to watch. Then when we are talking about a solution, different kinds of solutions comes on the table, the solutions that are usually said on air. So who are giving the solutions? Those who are supporting this usurper regime. I mean, okay, let's sit and talk. Let's give you a share. Talk on what? For example, I come and take your own home from you. Then you tell me, okay, let's sit and talk to see what we can do. How can we share our house between ourselves? Is it rational? Does it have any, logic in it? Mm. I mean, when I'm taking your house by force, then what is this talk? What is this discussion? What is it for? I don't know, if we Muslims had a sort of unity in our Islamic Ummah, Islamic communities, I think we didn't have this much chaos and catastrophe in Islamic world. We didn't actually witness this genocide and massacre in Islam world. All this is due to our lack of unity in Islamic world. Mm-hmm. So when we see, when we are talking about different options that the Palestinian nation has in front of themselves, what options are we talking about? Based on what? Early leaders of Palestine have experienced all these options, and they have sat and talked and decided on what to do and what not to do. But have they been met at the end of the day? Have they been led to any conclusion at the end of the day? What happened to the Oslo talks? What happened to the decisions that Yasser Arafat made? Mm. Have they been led to any discussion? I mean, even after Arafat, whatever discussion was done. But the logic tells us if a person, if a group, if a community, if a country, if a group of people went and usurped another land, there is no way for the talk. The original people, the original inhabitant of that land should sit and talk and decide for themselves. Mm-hmm. As I cannot decide for themselves as well.
You mean they have the bigger share?
No, there is no discussion and talk on bigger or less share, brother. This is their own land.
So many people, there are some discussions on this. After these 70 years, things are so complicated.
So do you mean that if I, for example, take your house from you after 80 years, it will be mine, finished?
No, I'm not saying that.
At least you will confess that a part of it would be mine?
No, I'm not saying that.
So we say that the real original inhabitant of Palestine should come and decide for themselves. Who are they? Mm. They are Muslims, Christians, Jews,
uh-huh. Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
The original inhabitants.
Okay.
They are the real owners of this land. So any other option is void. Mm. Cannot be discussed, cannot be talked about. So you might say, okay, yes, there were some talks and discussions. I mean, there were lots of plots and plans. But what happened at the end of the day? Now we see the result. The result is a massacre, for example, of killing
women and children,
killing almost 20-something thousand people in 5 months.
No. And this is a big number.
It will not lead to any conclusion. Mm-hmm. The only people who deserve to vote, to think, to decide for their own land are Palestinians themselves. Regardless of their religious beliefs and religiosity. No, we're talking about the real owners. Mm-hmm. I mean, for example, since I'm Muslim, and if you are not Muslim, I can take your land. Then, is there any share for me in taking your own land from you? If just for the case that you are, with the excuse that you are not Muslim, mm-hmm. the vice versa, it cannot happen.
No.
So okay. even the course of history, even the passage of time, cannot give this right and legitimacy to those who have reserved the land.
Okay, so you know, this is something which many people think is very difficult. After these many years, I would like to ask you this question. Is it really possible, you know, how to trace the origins, how to trace it back? I mean, I don't know, if I want to know your thoughts. Some people bring this question and then they ask, you know, after these so many years, imagine if you want to resolve this issue, talk about it, or find the origins, the native people. It's so impossible to do it, and this is what they want. They just, this is something like ethnic cleansing. This is cleaning the place, removing generations to start a new generation. This is done by powers, world powers. What do you think? Your thoughts?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, of course, it is one of the really significant questions, that how can we identify the natives, the local people of these lands and areas. From what we have in the historical sources, as well as the sacred books of the re-Abrahamic religions, it is clearly mentioned that the children of Yaqub, or children of Israel, they came to the land of Palestine. They were not there. And they came from Egypt by Prophet Moses. When they came later, we had the struggles between Prophet David, for example, and the rest of the prophets with the natives of this area, with the natives of this land. So it is clearly mentioned, and it's completely obvious, that they were the original residents of these areas before the Israelites came to these areas. It is mentioned in their own whole, in their own sacred books. If you refer to the Old Testament, New Testament, and the Holy Quran, mm-hmm. and the other historical sources, everything is mentioned clearly that they came to these areas and lands. So, but the residents and the local people lived in many part of the history peacefully with them. Even in the Islamic era, and the Islamic, let's say, in the whole these 14 centuries of Islamic history, and most of the part of these histories, the Jews and Christians, Zoroastrians, Muslims, they lived peacefully with each other in all different areas, territory of Islamic world. But of course, recently in the 20th century, so something went wrong in some specific areas, particularly when it comes to the Palestine. So the way that they occupied the lands and the areas of Muslim living areas, so it is the main cause of the problem. But the point is that in this 21st century, all the let's say westernized, let's say societies, Western nations, Western countries, they always claim that we are supporting human rights, women's rights, children's rights. I don't know, we support liberty, we support the right of self-defense. You know, all these slogans you see, you hear here and there. But it was quite a really moral scandal, and let's say political scandal, for those so-called and pseudo-supporters of human rights, because thousands of people, innocent civilians, including kids, old ladies, old men and women, innocent civilians, children, hospitals, schools, let's say kindergartens, they were attacked by the army, you know, by the forces,
civilians.
So when you, for example, face a military group, there's no problem there. If you kill each other, if you fight each other, so that military, let's say, members of that army, they voluntarily came and became the member of that army, and they're now fighting based on this universal right of self-defense, based on which, for example, the U.S. attacked Iraq. The U.S. attacked Afghanistan. The U.S. attacked many other areas. Based on what? On the rule of self-defense. This is a universal law. They say that we have this right to defend ourselves when we are being attacked by our enemies. So now the same self-defense right should be given to the residents of these Palestine. They have also the right to defend themselves when they are attacked, mm-hmm. as the Israelites have the same right to defend themselves when they are attacked. But of course, the point is that when you kill the innocent civilians, when you commit genocide, when you thousands of old ladies, kids, children, you know, when you kill these innocent civilians, isn't it? At least I think it shows to the whole world that there are double standards. Sometimes these standards are in somewhere, but they will be ignored in somewhere else. So this is the reality of the world. This is the reality of this, let's say, international kind of laws that we have, unfortunately. For example, when it comes to Ukraine, you see that, of course, everything is different totally. They have the right to defend themselves. They should be supported. They should be supplied, you know, by the army, by the warfare against Russia, because Russia attacked, for example, and they have the right to defend themselves. When their immigrants went to Europe, they are welcomed. They were facilitated. They will be accepted as the good residents of Europe. But when it comes to the Palestine, they do not have any right to defend
these
themselves.
These double policies, these double standards are there. Double standards.
Yeah.
You know. People in the world, I know, are so aware of it, and they can see it and they can feel it, and that's why we have so many support for Palestine all across the globe. You see it even in United States, in England, and different places all across the world. So this is something. Let's get to this, the next question, about the solutions, the road, this road in front of Palestinian people. Success is counted sweetest by those who never succeed. To comprehend the nectar requires sorest needs. As the distant, as he defeated dying, in whose forbidden ear the distant strains of triumph burst agonized and clear. That's all the time we have. Don't forget to tune in next time. I wish the mighty Allah bless you and bless your souls and your hearts. Farewell, everyone.
Tell each other that this day will be the last, and tomorrow we all can go home free, and all this will finally end. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free.
These children are victims of a war that ended over a half a century ago. Landmines and explosive remnants of war are the cursed inheritance left to them by war. These munitions were left in the war zone and have been buried over time. Some failed to explode after firing, and some were prepared to be fired, but were left behind when the forces had to advance or retreat in a hurry. Their sensitivity has changed over time, and the original standards can't be relied on during the clearance process. These types of ordnance can be moved around with every flood. The composition of the soil in some parts of Khuzestan province is such that surface runoff water doesn't seep into the ground very easily. This means that some contaminated areas become inaccessible due to flooding. The area of the contaminated region changes with the rise and fall of water levels. These regions cannot be used under any circumstances and even pose a threat to safe zones nearby. Until recently, this region was underwater, and the demining squad has only just been able to access it. Another difficulty of the demining process is the effect that time and changes in climate have on the landmines and ordnance. They might not be triggerable anymore, or they might have become more sensitive. An anti-tank mine might have become as sensitive as an anti-personnel mine. Any problem becomes more difficult to solve when a clear assessment of the matter can't be made. In the case of landmines and unexploded munitions, these changes are literally a matter of life and death. Demining areas with such diverse geographies and climates is a difficult, exhausting, and time-consuming task. We need highly skilled and effective forces with specialist training to rid the world of unexploded ordnance and make it safe for civilians again. It goes without saying that these forces also need advanced tools and a huge budget. Halime was only 10 years old when, on her way back from school, she stepped on a mine carried to her village by the river. Khatun was 7 when she stepped on a mine while playing with her friends in the village. That area had previously been demined. Fardin was busy working in the field when he came across a plastic object. He picked it up out of curiosity, and the mine exploded in his hands. Both his hands were amputated at the wrists. He completely lost one of his eyes, and the other eye can only barely make out the light. These victims were all born after the war, but they have fallen victim to its heritage. Arbab was part of a demining squad, but was maimed while trying to defuse a mine that had become extra sensitive as a result of the passage of time. The victims of mine explosions and their families need immediate medical attention and financial support after the accident. They won't be able to carry on living normal lives anymore. For instance, a child who has lost a limb needs new prosthetics as he or she grows older as well as constant physiotherapy and psychotherapy. Halima is now receiving medical care and financial support, but nothing can make her forget the pain she has suffered. Khatun is determined to do what she loves, despite her physical and mental scars. Arbab was lucky the protective gear he was wearing saved his life, but he can't participate in the demining operation anymore, and will be supported by the mentioned network instead. Landmines have been much crueler to the children of the Deh Gorji village, though. The children discovered a Volmara bouncing fragmentation mine while out playing. This type of mine detonates in two stages. The first explosion launches it about 40 to 50 centimeters off the ground, where the main charge detonates, projecting more than 1,000 fragmentations in all directions and killing or wounding everyone within an effectable radius. 5 children were killed. For a child, the difference between knowing how to act when faced with a landmine or unexploded ordnance and not knowing how dangerous they are is literally life or death. Children are the age group most hurt by these munitions. That's why the more the number of civilians educated about them, the less the casualties. Demining operations must be supplemented with civilian education, which has a real effect on reducing deaths and the loss of limbs. The geographical dispersion, the varying lifestyles and ages of the people at risk from landmines, makes educating them a big challenge. Not to mention that most of these people are villagers, shepherds and nomads. Some of them are even travelers who just pass through these areas.
Why no? Why?
اگه این علامت یا این تابلو هر جا نصب بود یعنی اونجا یک منطقه خطرناکه.
The places those people need to be educated have a larger combined area than the regions that require demining. The educational materials and methods need to be adapted to the different ages and different sections of society. The Mine Action Center is responsible for the policy making, planning, and assessing the effectiveness of the education. Accordingly, the center focuses on prioritizing the different regions in need of education and producing and adapting the educational materials to match the type of threat and the target audience. The educational materials are produced in the form of documentaries, stories, or even animations in different local languages and provided to educators. Brochures, books, and pictures are also used in some areas. The demining process in Iran has one major difference with the rest of the world, and that is the limitations caused by the unjust, politically motivated sanctions which prevent any country or international organization from collaborating with the Islamic Republic. A look at the statistics reveals that Iran hasn't received any financial aid for its humanitarian demining activities. In addition, Iran isn't given access to advanced equipment. It is even banned from using the IMSMA, the Information Management System for Mine Action, which registers information regarding the detection and clearance of mines. Put simply, Iran is barred from receiving any equipment or financial and scientific aid. Why? Because Iran is sanctioned, and therefore its demining operations are also sanctioned. After the war, the lands all along the border was unusable due to contamination. Every day, life and business in these areas were facing total destruction. More important, however, was the damage done to the public's mental sense of security. This map shows the regions of Iran's five border provinces contaminated with landmines and unexploded ordnance after the end of the war. This map shows the state of those regions after 30 years of demining. Despite all the sanctions and limitations, published statistics reveal that the Islamic Republic of Iran Mine Action Center boasts the highest number of discovered mines in 2019.
The Islamic Republic of Iran is no stranger to the work we do, and Excellency, your country has consistently supported the efforts of the General Assembly in the elaboration of resolutions on assistance in mine action and other very important disarmament resolutions.
They might have been able to impose great limitations on Iran's humanitarian demining activities through their sanctions, but nevertheless, the Islamic Republic of Iran Mine Action Center still outperforms all other countries when it comes to mine clearance, thanks to its achievements and wealth of experience.
And I think also the mix of the countries and the participants in this particular roundtable was just excellent. I mean, I must congratulate the Iranian, the IRMAC, for having done such a good choice. I can also say that, you know, we all know that Iran plays a very particular and important role in this region. And it is clear that in the future there is a very good prospect to have a stronger interaction for all of you with the Islamic Republic of Iran with regard to humanitarian demining and maybe also in other aspects.
Opening the doors of the Iranian Mine Action Center, which is an institution under the Ministry of Defense, and which shows also the openness and readiness of the Islamic Republic of Iran to share and learn from partner countries. So these would be my improvised last words today.
This is the Islamic Republic of Iran Mine Action Center's International Education Building, a center for the exchange of experience, support of research and scientific activities, and improving the knowledge and skill of mine clearance squads. This education center represents the peak of the Mine Action Center's abilities and the essence of its scientific advancements. Research projects regarding novel ways of clearing mines are always of high priority at this center. This complex isn't restricted to just Iranian squads, and students from other countries are allowed to attend the programs held here. This center strives to expand humanitarian demining efforts and help improve the mine clearance capabilities of other countries. Iran's increasing knowledge of demining has led international institutions in other countries struggling with the clearance of unexploded munitions to request to collaborate with Iraq. Khuzestan Province, Darkhobain. This region had been underwater for the past years, and as the water subsided, an unbelievable scene began to emerge. Thousands of unexploded ordnance, left over from the war, were sticking out of the ground, which couldn't be seen before. Although the area had been previously cleared, this deadly munition field had expanded the contaminated area once again. Iranian lands contaminated with mines and unexploded ordnance were cut from 4,200,000 hectares to around 100,000 hectares through 30 years of demining operations. Clearing the remaining area, however, is proving more difficult than all the previous areas that had been cleared combined. This is because these lands have very special characteristics. At least 50,000 hectares are flooded, making the job similar to finding a needle in a haystack. These regions need to be demined regardless, because they can contaminate nearby safe zones and are a threat to the lives of those living there. The more advanced the weapons became, the more people died after the wars ended. As soon as one war ended, another would begin, and so the weapons never stopped firing. One thing all those wars had in common was the unexploded munitions and mines they left behind. Very little attention is paid to the deaths caused by unexploded munitions, because they happen after the war is over, and because everybody thinks the war is not going to claim any more lives now that it's over.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about the verses of the Holy Quran related to humanity and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the interpretation of those verses. In the previous episode, we talked about the relationship between intellect and haya, sense of shame, as some distinct and unique characteristic of human beings. We said that there are certain levels of haya that for a human being to be a human being, he or she requires to have those levels of embarrassment. Otherwise, a person could rightfully be excluded from the community of human being. And sometimes the Holy Quran actually has appealed to this sense, meaning that the Holy Quran sometimes he does not threaten people with, I don't know, fear or anything. He just wants to bring this up in us, that if you're a human being, if you're a human being, if we have that level of embarrassment that is required from a human being, then we should have that embarrassment towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we actually go against the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have that verse in Surah Al-Alaq, أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. A person who commits sins, doesn't he know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching? Only reminding a person of a fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching, again, is a way of appealing to his sense of embarrassment. Or for example, in another verse, Quran blames those people who would not consider the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. يَسْتَخْفُونَ مِنَ النَّاسِ وَلَا يَسْتَخْفُونَ مِنَ اللَّهِ. They were trying to hide stuff from people. Now this happens because of what? Because I'm afraid of my reputation. I don't want other people to know this about me, and we all have this. So يَسْتَخْفُونَ مِنَ النَّاسِ. I don't want other people know this. وَلَا يَسْتَخْفُونَ مِنَ اللَّهِ. And they don't care that if Allah knows this. وَهُوَ مَعَهُمْ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was with them. إِذْ يُبَيِّتُونَ مَا لَا يَرْضَى مِنَ الْغَوْزِ. When they had that night, that discussion, with which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not pleased. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ بِمَا يَعْمَلُونَ مُحِيطًا. And whatever they did, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has full comprehensive knowledge of what they were doing. So this is to bring in the fact that you see, you have sense of shame and you feel embarrassed, but you don't, some people are like that, they don't feel embarrassed in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is very bad. So this is a level of shirk, and this is a level of ignoring Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And actually it's good now we talk about this a little bit. Why? Because a group of Muslims, the earliest stage of Islam, they had this misunderstanding that this is the shirk that makes you out of the fold of Islam. They said, Al-Murtakib lil-Kabira, meaning that a person who commits great sin. So we have the division of minor sins and major sins. A person who commits major sins, he is mushrik. He attributes partner to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He holds Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inferior in comparison to his creatures. How? Because this person doesn't commit sin in front of others, but he commits sins when he is alone. It shows that he doesn't hold the same respect for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as he holds that respect for other people. See how they calculated things and they explained it, and they would even practice the belief that they had, that they said, okay, this person is out of the fold of Islam. So why? Because he has committed this great sin and we should treat him like a kafir, an infidel. And well, there was a long discussion about this. And what was the reaction of Ahlul Bayt to this? Very good and very beautiful reaction. We're going to have a break and we come back to see how the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam reacted to this.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. We said that the beginning stages of Islam, when people did not know exactly the difference between ash-shirk al-dhahir, the belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has different partners, and ash-shirk al-khafi, the practical belief or the practical way of living that had in it some sense of partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the belief in, and we said there were people, specifically Khawarij, who had this muhasaba, this calculation, that if a person commits major sins, he is out of the fold of Islam, because he doesn't respect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way he respects others, and obviously he's belittling the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in Kalam, in theology, there's a long discussion about this, but I just want to refer to one line from Da Abu Hamza, from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Very beautiful dua supplication that Imam Sajjad taught his companion Abu Hamdat al-Thumali, and we recited in the month of Ramadan. In this dua, there is an explanation why such an event takes place. Why a believer who does not attribute partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who does not hold Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inferior to other beings, But he commits sins in the presence of Allah, and he doesn't commit sins in the presence of others. So the line says, if I commit sins when I'm alone, it doesn't mean that I don't hold respect for you. You see, it's very beautiful. It says, yes, fi khalawati, when I'm alone, I sometimes have shortcomings and I commit some sins. But in no way it means that, for example, I hold you inferior to in comparison to those in the presence of whom I don't commit sin. No. It is because I trust you. I know that you're not going to ruin my reputation. You see how beautiful it is? Something that was the source of disappointment, something that was a source of excommunication for some people. They said, this is a situation where we should excommunicate those who commit the sins, and we say, no, they are not in the fold of Islam. The Imam says, no, why do you understand it this way? This is not about how a person, if a person takes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be inferior to others, may Allah forbid. No, this is about how much trust he has in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, if I had committed those sins in front of other people, they would have ruined my reputation. They would have ignored me. They would have rejected me. But I know how patient you are. You see this from me, but you don't rush to punish me. You see this from me, and you don't go here and there ruining my reputation like the way other people would have done. That's why this gave me the audacity, and I admit it, it was wrong. But I want to just make it clear that it is not because I disrespected you. It was because I trusted you. You see how beautiful it is, how close it makes a person to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in comparison to those who understood these things as sources of disappointment and ya's min rahmatullah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to understand the teachings of the Holy Quran and the hadith of the Prophet in the best possible way. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Salamun alaikum. On the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have a nice story today. Our story entitled, The Sacrifice. When the idol worshippers of Mecca found out that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny was preaching against their idol worship, they became very angry. They made a plot to kill the Prophet. Allah informed Prophet Muhammad about the idol worshippers' plans and told him to migrate with the Muslims to Medina. This migration is called Hijrah. The night that the Prophet Muhammad left for Medina, 40 men from different tribes had gathered around his house to kill him. The Prophet asked Imam Ali, peace be upon him, if he would sleep in his bed so that the idol worshippers outside would think that the Prophet was still there. The Imam smiled and was very happy and eager to do this because he knew that the life of the Prophet would be saved by his action. In fact, the Imam used to say later that the best sleep he had ever had was on that night. Allah informed the angels, "On the earth tonight, one brother is willing to give up his life for the safety of his brother. Go down and protect him." At dawn time, the killers rushed into the Prophet's house and pulled off the blanket from the blessed Imam. They were amazed to see Imam Ali there, and so they left in shock and anger. Allah liked this action of the Imam so much that He revealed this verse in the Holy Quran. "And among men is he who sells his soul to seek the pleasure of Allah. And Allah loves such servants." Chapter Baqarah, verse 207. From this action of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, we learn when you do something purely, I mean for the sake of Allah and Islam, then Allah helps you for your selfless act and also bless you for the things you desire. Everyone can plan, but only what Allah plans will happen and will succeed. Imam Ali loved the Prophet Muhammad so much for the sake of Allah and his authority with him that he would put his own life in danger to protect him.
Seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and what we do in this program is to talk about several religious stories and then try to expound on some of the points that we can make out of them and make use of these points in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, the story we just listened to concerns the great bravery of Imam Ali alayhi salam when he slept instead of Prophet Muhammad in his bed, so that the enemies would mistakenly think that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is sleeping and not leaving his house. Well, Imam Ali alayhi salam considered himself as one of the servants of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even though after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself was the best of God's creations. This special privilege for Imam Ali alayhi salam is due to his special devotion and sincere service to God. This servitude, in my opinion, caused Imam Ali alayhi salam to reach a special rank before God. This is regardless of the light creation, during which, after the light of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, God created the light of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali is sleeping in the bed of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam at that horrible night is a prominent example of his real life for the right and honest adoration of the truth. The motivation behind the volunteering for this dangerous mission was nothing except Ali's love for the continuity of Islam that guarantees the society's happiness and ensures lives, prosperity and nothing else. Well, let's go for a short break and we will be back very soon.
Under the light of lantern, we look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. The sacrifice of Imam Ali alayhi salam that we talked about and devotion have a great value to the extent that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises the sacrifice of Imam Ali alayhi salam in his holy book and describes it as being an honest sacrifice to get God's satisfaction. The greatness of the virtue and the importance of this great sacrifice act prompted the great scholars of Islam to consider it one of the greatest virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and to describe Imam Ali alayhi salam with redemption, self-sacrifice, altruism, and to take for granted the revelation of the aforementioned verse in his regard as the hadith reached in interpretation and history about it. The fact is never forgotten. It is possible to hide the face of reality from some time, but the bright rays of truth quickly tear the veils of illusion, and the sun of truth emerges from behind the clouds. Muawiyah's hostility to the Prophet's family, and especially to the commander of the faithful, alayhi salam, cannot be discussed. This tyrant, through the covetousness of some of the companions of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wanted to defile the glossy pages of history and hide its truth through lies, but he did not achieve success in this way. But the truth cannot be hidden by such flimsy veils, nor can it be forgotten by such weak attempts. The government of Muawiyah, with its people and supporters, were exposed to accidents. The traces of fabrication that occurred during his disasters have disappeared, and the sun of truth and reality has risen from behind the veil of ignorance and slander once again. And most of the distinguished explainers and the virtuous modernists in different ages and periods have admitted that the related verses of the Holy Book of Quran were revealing the night of Ali's sleeping in Prophet's bed, or what we call as Laylatul Mabit, and Imam Ali's sacrifice of himself for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that we have no more time for this episode. I hope that you have enjoyed this episode of Lantern, and until another one, I bid you farewell, and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
And talking about the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam is Imamul Afin, Imam Ali, the Imam of the forgivers, those who forgive.
Yes, he was the first Imam, he was the first successor of Rasulullah, but he shares also many other firsts in the history of not only Islam, but also of the world of creation.
Imam Ali ruled with justice and treated all of the people of the society as equals, regardless of their fame or position.
Rasulullah himself told us where he addressed Ali, he says, Ya Ali, he says, nobody will ever come to know the true nature or who Allah is except for you and I. And nobody will ever know the true nature of Rasulullah, as the Prophet himself said, except for two, Allah and Ali. And then Rasulullah says that none will ever know you, Ali, except for two individuals, myself being Rasulullah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
We are inshallah loving Imam Ali and Ahlul Bayt and trying to follow their footsteps to expand our holy life.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
أنا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
ayahs 30 days. A monotheist person not only reflects on the Holy Quran, but also tries to explain the ayahs of this heavenly scripture to others and make them familiar with its teachings. Explicating of the Quranic teachings, first of all, was the duty of Prophet and his infallible successors, peace be upon them. Every faithful person too, according to the extent that they had learnt from the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, embarked on this heavy duty. So the ulama or Muslim scholars took over this duty after the occultation of the 12th infallible successor of the Holy Prophet, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, and have seriously continued this job until present day. Today, this duty has become even more important because of the broad assault of the enemies against the beliefs of Islam and humanity. Today, in the 27th episode of the Ramadan special series, we're going to focus on ayahs 13 and 14 of Surah Al-Hadid of the Holy Quran, on the topic of hypocrisy and demagoguery. Stay with us. A rat's house, like every house, has a door, but this door is not the only entrance to it. A rat always digs a tunnel which leads to the furthest point. It comes to the surface through this door, but it keeps the tunnel secret. It leaves a layer of soil very carefully so that, in case of danger, it can strike it with a blow to be able to escape. A hypocrite acts like this. He has a door called Islam, and the other door is the one where he can exit secretly. Basically, people are put into three categories in Islam: the faithful, the faithless, and the hypocrites. A faithful person who believes in Islam both in his heart and in his actions. A faithless person is the one who does not believe in God, the Holy Prophet, and the Holy Quran, and announces it openly. But a hypocrite is a person who speaks in some way while he acts very differently. He is a person who conceals his faithlessness. A hypocrite is very dangerous for Islam. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, has said, "I'm not afraid of a faithful person or a polytheist person, because the faith of a faithful person does not allow him to cause danger for Islam. And as far as a polytheist is concerned, God will destroy him for his polytheism. But I'm afraid of a hypocrite who speaks to you according to your beliefs while he acts against what you believe." A brief look at the Holy Quran shows that a significant part of it is about hypocrisy and hypocrites. They always try to move between truth and falsehood. Hypocrites live with us, pray with us, but they are not with us. This separation will be fully distinguished on the Day of Judgment. The Almighty has talked about this in Ayah 13 of Surah Al-Hadid in the Holy Quran. "The day the hypocrites, men and women, will say to the faithful, 'Please, let up on us, that we may glean something from your light.' They will be told, 'Go back and grope for light.' Then there will be set up between them a wall with a gate, with mercy on its interior and punishment towards its exterior." This ayah is about the Day of Resurrection. Everyone will move towards their perpetual homes. The faithful will move in their way with their light, but the hypocrites will not have any light and ask for light from the faithful. This means that as they used to plunge in ignorance and hypocrisy, they will stay in darkness of ignorance and will beseech others for light. They were with the faithful in the world, but their hearts were with the faithless. So they come with the faithful up to paradise